And I'll invite you, if you've got your Bibles, if you turn to Colossians chapter 3. This morning we're finishing this SOS series, I tried to call it, this series about shipwrecks, looking at different shipwrecks that occur in our lives, and seeing that God has a word for us. I hope that this has been a good series. I've enjoyed prepping for this, and I think that this kind of touches on some things that we go through in our daily lives. Next week we start a two-week series called Love Matters on things related to love, related to marriage, related to relationships, and I'm hoping that is an encouragement for us as well. This morning, this last shipwreck that we're looking at, this is, in my mind, this is the most interesting of all the shipwrecks that we'll have studied. I think this is a very unique story. You got to go back, Civil War time, you see a picture of a ship right there, there'll be another ship that'll appear in a little bit. Civil War time, it's not the war just yet, but the North recognizing that war is basically imminent. They've started to look over what their military assets are, and they've tried to say, you know what, we need to regather these things are important to us. If they're in the South, we can't let the South get a hold of some of these valuable military assets. That's one of them. We'll talk about that one in just a little bit. At the same time, there's some swing states, some states that they're not sure, is this state going to go to the North? Is this state going to go to the South? One of those states was Virginia. And in Virginia, you've got this shipyard at Norfolk that contains a number of the military assets that the North wanted. One of those assets is this ship. This ship is Merrimack. And at this time, this ship was one of the fiercest battleships that there was that walked on the seas. I'm told had about 20 cannons on each side. So the North, it's recognized that it wants to protect this ship. It wants to make sure that this ship is their ship come war. This is what they do. The North sends a delegation of soldiers to the ship to defend the ship. And as they send them there, they give the soldiers these orders. They say, defend this ship at all costs. And if it becomes clear that you can't defend this ship, that this ship is going to be lost to the South, destroy it. Blow it up. Get rid of it. Make sure that this ship does not wind up in the hands of That was the orders that were given to protect the ship, to make sure that the ship didn't wind up in the hands of the South, because they knew that if this became a tool of theirs, that it would become a greater force against them than it could have ever been for them. Well, the soldiers, they go down and they do their best to try to take their claim of trying to defend the ship. And when they get down there, the South also sent some soldiers to try to claim the ship as well. The South sent 300 soldiers, and 300 soldiers was a lot less than what the North sent. Here's the thing, though. The South, they had this trick that really worked really well to their advantage. They took their 300 soldiers, they stood in one place, made a lot of noise, fired their cannons, fired their guns, and then, like, they moved a couple miles down the road, and they did it all over again with the same 300 troops. Then they did it again, they moved, they went down the road, made a lot of noise. They did it again. They did it a couple times over. And eventually the North was convinced that they weren't surrounded by just 300 soldiers, but that they were surrounded by thousands of soldiers. So the soldiers that are at the Merrimack, this is what they do. They in fear, knowing that they think that they're surrounded by thousands of soldiers, they do what they were told to do, and they go and they destroy the ship. Here's the thing, though. They goof when they destroy the ship. They were told to blow up the ship, but they didn't blow up the ship. They actually set it on fire, and they burned it all the way down to the waterline. But what happened was that what lied below the waterline was salvageable. It didn't get destroyed. The northern soldiers, they left thinking that they had done their job. And after they left, the South came in, and they reclaimed what was left of the ship, and they used what was left of the ship, and they used it as a base, and they built another ship on top of it, the USS Virginia. And what was their bottom became like a battering ram to be used for this new ship. And this new ship, turns out, was more powerful than the original ship. The story of that ship, of this part of the battle, the story goes on. But for us, that's where we're going to stop this morning. Here's the connection that I want to make for us this morning. There's a similar thing that's supposed to occur in our lives. Sin. Sin is supposed to be dead. When we try to get rid of sin on our own, we don't do the job. And it does the same thing. It comes back and it seeks to destroy us. There's a teaching that many Christian teachers agree on that I want to just talk about for just a little bit. Here's the teaching. We teach on this as well. We teach that we have a sinful nature. Here's what that teaching is. That teaching, in a nutshell, is that we have a tendency towards self-destructive behavior. I want to name some scriptures that affirm that teaching. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any one of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me." So I hope you heard there that we turn from our selfish ways. So turning from that sinful way. A couple more verses from Matthew chapter 10. "If you refuse to take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of being mine. And if you cling from your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you'll find it." So again, those verses, they affirm the same idea that we have a choice to leave our sinful nature. This morning, what I want to share from is Colossians chapter 3. And as I was looking over this passage, I think it's clear that God's heart for us is that sin would not reign in our hearts, but that Jesus Christ would. Here are verses 5 to 11 right now of Colossians 3. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self, which is with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is all." When I was looking at this chapter, I was trying to figure out, what part of this chapter do I preach on? I don't know if your Bible gives you chapter headings or anything like that. My chapter heading for chapter 3 kind of rolls into chapter 4 is Rules for Holy Living. Much of chapter 3 and much of chapter 4 really deals with this idea of rules for holy living. Verses 1 to 4 shows us a focus of where we should have our focus on Jesus. And verses 12 to 17 kind of echoes that theme as well. My heart this morning is that we would kind of just focus in on verses 5 to 11. We'll look at some of those other words, but that we would focus in on 5 to 11 as God's heart to change us, to conform us to be more of who He wants us to be. Before we look at those verses, I want to have us backtrack one chapter. Chapter 2, verse 20. Here again is a theme that we've already talked about. Verse 20. "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rulers?" That verse there, that echoes again what I was trying to share before, that our life outside of Christ, that old life, that old nature, it is to be dead. And when we become that believer in Jesus Christ, we're given that new nature, that life inside of Christ. Back when Paul wrote to this church, there was a problem. There was a number of problems inside the church, but one of the problems was something that we kind of talked about last week. Last week we talked about Ephesians chapter 6. We talked about how we find ourselves living in this spiritual realm and in this physical realm. Many in the church, back as Paul is writing, they didn't grab that. They didn't understand that. They thought that what they did in the physical world was separate from what they did in the spiritual world. They didn't understand the two were related to one another. And I hope this morning that we hear that what we do in this physical life, it does have consequences for the spiritual life that we live as well. But as I say that, I hope you don't hear me say that what we do is what gets us saved, because that's not true as well. When it comes to Christ, if one has surrendered their heart to Christ, if one has asked Him to put to death that sinful lifestyle, that heart for God is that we would grow in Christ and that He would do the work of changing us to be who He wants us to be. I also have one other thing that I hope you didn't hear me say. I hope you didn't hear me say that we are the ones who do the work of shedding our sin. We don't do the work of shedding our sin. We don't get rid of sin. We work in cooperation at best with God, and He does the work of shedding the sin that we find in our lives. At the same time, though, if the reverse happens, if sin overcomes us, if it defines who we are repeatedly, we've got some consequences to deal with as well. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20, it says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." I share that verse because it affirms the idea that we were meant to give God the glory through our lives. God's heart is that these things that we're going to look at, these sins that are mentioned in this passage that we've already just looked at just quickly, that these would not be the things that define who we are. Paul, as he lists these sins were things that were typical sins of those who came to Christ, who converted to Judaism back in the day from an outside relationship. They were the sins that they had they brought with them as they came to this new relationship. Often they were the sins also that were their struggle as they became believers in Jesus Christ. That's kind of the premise of why Paul is writing, because these were the real things that people struggled with. One theme that I hope that you hear this morning is this. Paul, in this passage, he uses some words to describe how our life pre-Christ, how our life before we knew Christ is supposed to be different, how we're supposed to have this change occur in our lives. I want to name four phrases that he uses. Paul says, put to death. He says, you used to walk. He says, rid yourself of such things. And then he even talks about how we're supposed to have taken off that former life. Those four phrases, probably amongst some others that are in this passage, they all affirm the idea that if we are a believer in Christ, that there's supposed to be a change that occurs in us as we grow in our relationship with Christ. So that through the power of Jesus Christ, who we were before we knew Christ is not who we are when we know Christ. This passage, it's got two lists inside of it of different sins that are found inside different individuals. I want to take us through both of these lists. And between both of these lists is verse 6. We'll talk about verse 6 for a little bit. But here's the first list, sexual immorality. So sexual immorality is any relationship outside of the sexual intimacy of a husband and wife. Impurity, that could be thinking a bad thought towards another individual. Lust could be desiring someone's spouse, desiring their house, their possessions, desiring what someone has. It mentions evil desires, it mentions greed, it mentions idolatry. That's the first list. And then we see verse 6 kind of breaking up these two lists. We got to look at verse 6. Verse 6, I think, is one of the most important verses in this passage. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. I really wrestled with what is verse 6 trying to share with us. It speaks about the wrath of God that is coming. And it specifically talks about the sins that are mentioned in verse 5, that those sins in particular, almost like they have an extra measure of wrath that's coming. I think we need to hear that. We also need to hear that this next list also invites the wrath of God. I have another comment that I want to make about verse 6, but I'm going to save that comment for the end. I think that touches with the gospel message of this passage, so we'll save that thought. But know that we're going to come back to it. With your Bible still open, I invite you to look at verses 8 and 9. This is the second list. Anger. Then rage. And rage is really anger turned up to like the most intense notch. Then there's malice, which is like anger and rage all bottled up with the intent to harm someone, perhaps even physically. Slander. Slander's on the list. So bad-mouthing someone, speaking words that don't build them up. Filthy language. So crude, inappropriate language. That's supposed to be something that's not a hallmark of believers. Lying. God wants us to be a people who speak the truth. As I looked at all these sins that are there, there's some tough ones to look at. There's some ones that I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think we see some of these things in ourselves. I had to ask myself, why does God put these things in front of us as things that He doesn't want for His children to be partaking in? I want to name three reasons why I believe God tells us that these aren't to be things that are to be found in us. First, because God wants His children to be different than the world, so that when the world looks at us, they see that there's something different about us. Second, God sets these standards for us because He knows that these are things that if we're not involved with them, that He's protecting us, that He's taking care of us. And third, because God is holy, because these things don't belong in His presence one bit. I don't know if anyone will understand this next analogy. If you know who Sammy Hagar is. Anyone know who Sammy Hagar is? He was a rock star back in the 80s and 90s. He sang a song, and the song had a lyric something like, "I wish that we could have the best of both worlds." He had this idea that he could have all the things of sin and that he could enjoy all the benefits of a life that was blessed. Think about that idea. That idea so goes against everything of what God's Word has to say. God's Word doesn't describe the children of God having a relationship with God and having a relationship with sin. In fact, it does the opposite. It says that you will not have anything to do with sin. These two lists of sin that we've got in front of us, I think there's two words in verse 5 that do a good job of summing these sins up. It's the words earthly nature. Earthly nature describes the fact that these are the things that God does not want to be found in each of us. God, though, has another way, and His way is through His children connecting with Jesus on the cross. And in that relationship with Jesus on the cross, He gives birth to us a new nature that wants to do the will of God. You kind of pick up on some of those things in verses 12 to 14 of what God wants to find in us. Here's verses 12 to 14. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive what other grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." You and I, this sinful nature that we've kind of put in front of us, you and I, in our own strength, we can't suppress the sinful nature that exists inside of us. And if we think that we can, we've deceived ourselves. We need Jesus Christ inside of us to do that work of cleansing and renewing inside of us every single day that we live. These words that we're looking at in this passage, these words are written for believers. If you don't see that, go back to verse 1. Verse 1, "since you have been raised with Christ." These words are for believers. So when you go to verse 5, and verse 5 talks about putting to death these things, please hear that it's talking about putting to death these things through the power of Jesus Christ. Go with me down to verses 9 through 11. "Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and the image of its Creator, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Just trying to think about what those words are trying to get us to hear. I'm hearing those words preached to us about a new life that exists in Christ. And as Paul describes this new life that exists in Christ, he uses some different people groups to illustrate how these people groups have this new life in Christ. He mentions the Greek and the Jew, typically polar opposites. He mentions the circumcised, the uncircumcised, opposites. He mentions the barbarian and the Scythian. They were non-Greeks. He mentions the slave and the free, opposites. What does he say? He says that these ways in which they used to devise a society, these ways no longer exist if they're in Christ. Because if they're in Christ, their common bond is now Jesus Christ. All that we've talked about this morning, I want to just try to get this down to two ideas for us to think about this morning. I think these are the two most important for us. First one, our life outside of Christ, that old life, it was intended to stay dead. So the sexual immorality, the impurity, the lust, the evil desires, the greed, the idolatry, the anger, the rage, the malice, the language, the slander, the lying, none of those are to be characteristics of the people of God. As we hear that, that reminds us of God's heart that we would be in relationship with Him. Because as we're in relationship with Him, He does that work to redefine us. That's why we preach here and teach here about having an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing that I want to land on this morning. I already talked about it a little bit. If we think that in our own strength that we can manage sin, that we can remove sin, that we can handle sin, if we think that we can do it in our own strength, we will fail. I mentioned before that I wanted to come back to verse 6. Here's the connection that I want to make with verse 6. Verse 6, we'll read it again. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Think about the list of sin that we've tried to look at this morning. Think about some of the other sins that you know that Scripture teaches about that weren't mentioned. If there is any one sin in Scripture, if you just violate it just once, according to Scripture, the wrath of God is due to come on you. As I'm honest with myself, I got to say, I look at those lists, I'm guilty. Not just once, I'm guilty multiple times, many times. I'm a sinner. Because of that, I have to recognize that the wrath of God is on me. I hope that as you consider these sins that we're looking at this morning, that you see that the wrath of God is also on you. Got to take you to one other verse. John chapter 3, verse 36. This is the gospel connection with what we're looking at. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. All the wrath that God has for the sin that's found inside of us, God in His mercy and in His grace, He's put all that wrath on Jesus Christ. And all that wrath, He's taken it away for us if we accept what Jesus has done for us. I mentioned before when I was talking about the Merrimack, that the Navy, that they knew that if that ship got in the hands of their enemy, that they would have something terrible to deal with in front of them. What did they come to the conclusion? They came to the conclusion that they either had to capture that enemy or make sure that it got destroyed because they didn't want that ship to get in the hands of their enemy. That was a painful lesson, but they recognized that they needed to get rid of this thing that could destroy them. I hope that's true for us. I hope that we're recognizing that we have something that we need to have rid from our lives, sin. And if sin is not taken care of between us and God, it will come back and it will destroy us. Last week we talked about the devil. We talked about this prowling lion who wants to destroy us. This prowling lion would be totally satisfied if we thought that we could manage sin on our own because he knew that we were deceived. He knew that we can't manage it on our own, but he would be so satisfied if that's where we wanted to live. I have to encourage us all this morning to know that God has taken the wrath, He's put it on Jesus, and He wants us to accept that gift. And that through that gift, that is the only way that we can have sin managed for us. Because if we go about it any other way, we will be deceived and we will have sin come back and haunt us just like the Virginia did as it was the Merrimack. I want to encourage you to think about the truths of God's Word this morning. I want to encourage you, if there's any unconfessed sin, anything in your life that needs to be out in the open between you and God, between you and another person, I want to encourage you, confess that to God. Confess that to this person. Because God's heart is that sin would be taken care of by Him, not by us.